This Lord's Day, we continue to look at the story of Samuel. We mostly shift here from the story of Elkanah's family and Hannah to the story of the family of Eli. I want to read 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'll read verses 11 through 36. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook with his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which my God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In order to understand the story of Samuel and of Saul and of David as we go through it in the book of 1 Samuel, it's necessary to understand a little bit about the background of Israel, where they were, where their spiritual and national state was. They had come out of the wilderness, having been rescued from Egypt, of course, by the hand of God, and brought safely through the wilderness. They came in. They came into the land of Canaan about 400 years before the events recorded here in 1 Samuel. And that history is recorded in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. And as we know, in those books, we see that the initial generation, the generation that came out of the wilderness, was probably the most faithful generation of Israelites that the nation ever saw. And they obeyed the Lord's command to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan, to occupy the land, to establish faithful worship in Israel. They were not able to destroy all of the inhabitants of Canaan in their own generation. And the generations that came after them forgot what the Lord had done for them. They didn't destroy all the inhabitants of the land. They left some of the Canaanite nations there. And as God warned them against, they began to adopt their ways. They began to follow after their gods. Their sons would marry their daughters. They adopted their culture and their ways in many ways. And the result was, as we see in the book of Judges, that the nation of Israel entered into a cycle of unbelief, that they would fall into idolatrous ways. God would, as a result, would give them over to their enemies, and other nations around them would oppress them and put them under bondage. They would cry out to the Lord in their distress. The Lord would have mercy on them, would send a judge, a deliverer, one who would come and rescue them from these nations that oppressed them, and a time of relative peace and prosperity would follow. And the result of that peace and prosperity was always that once again the people would fall into disobedience and idolatry, as they would forget what the Lord had done for them. And that cycle went on for a depressing 400 years. Not only that, but the cycle that they went through was not a simple return to the previous state every time. No, it was a gradual decay. It got worse and worse every time. So that the state of Israel degraded to the terrible situation that we see at the end of the book of Judges, and the stories that are related to us there about the catastrophic and horrible things that were going on in Israel at the time that we're reading about today. There were always faithful in Israel, as the family of Elkanah demonstrates, but the nation as a whole grew more and more corrupt. The story of Samuel and of Saul and of David is the story of Israel's restoration in many ways. How it is that God providentially provides for His nation good, righteous leadership that will lead them in the right direction. The restoration of Israel is not a complete restoration. It's not perfect restoration. There were still many sinners. The righteous dynasty that David would establish would not be righteous very long, although it was still a better dynasty, a better kingship than any of the other nations had. But it was, even in its imperfection, it was a shadow of what was to come, of the full and complete restoration of Israel that would happen with the coming of the Anointed One. So that brings us up to speed. And the sons of the family of Eli, and the sons of Eli, very well illustrate the spiritual state that Israel was in. Now the worship, and we read here that the worship is at Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the worship of Israel, the tabernacle, had been brought to Shiloh, and that was where the worship of Israel was at this time established. This was, of course, before the Temple of Jerusalem was built, before Jerusalem was even occupied by the Israelite nation. And the events that we have here very, very well illustrate the principles that Hannah was just talking about in her song. In the song of Hannah, Hannah rejoiced that God was one who delighted to raise up and to throw down, to destroy, to cast down the proud and the arrogant, and to raise up the meek and the humble. And in this story, we have a wonderful illustration of God doing exactly that. We have this narrative very skillfully weaves this contrast, these two families and their stories together. The family of Eli, which is really the focus now, but we still have some things told to us about the family of Elkanah, and in that we have this contrast created between one set of parents who nurture their child in righteousness, who dedicate him to the service of the Lord, who provide for him, and this other parent who ignores the wickedness of his sons, fails to rebuke them for their wickedness until it is far too late, leading to his own ruin and theirs. What was the nature of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas? They were priests, sons of the high priest, and essentially what the story recounts here is that they would steal the offerings that people brought to the temple. The old law provided for the living of the priests out of the offerings that people brought. There were, of all the offerings that people brought, there were different kinds of offerings. There were burnt offerings that were mostly burnt up before the Lord as a sacrifice for sin. But there were many other offerings that people would bring as signs of fellowship to God. And the people would eat those sacrifices and the various kinds of offerings. And a portion of all of those sacrifices, and the law makes it very clear how that was to work, a portion of all those various sacrifices would be given to the priests, and it was for their upkeep, for their living, for them to serve in the temple before the Lord, and to teach the people how the sacrifices were to work, to teach them the law of God and all of these things. But Hophni and Phinehas would take more than the law allowed them. A good deal more. The pan or the kettle in which they were, the people were cooking their fellowship meals that they would dedicate to the Lord and eat themselves, they would go and take beyond what had been given to them. They would go and, it said they would dip their custom was to dip a three-pronged hook in there, and anything that it took out was theirs. Above and beyond what the law already gave them. Perhaps even worse than that, they actually prevented the burnt offerings from being burnt. The fat of the offering was to be burnt up entirely before the priest received their portion, as the story relates. But the servants of the priests would go and demand that the people give them the offering before the offering was burnt. And if the people protested, the people that might be knowledgeable and might know how the offerings were supposed to be offered, then they would threaten violence against them. And the result of it was that people abhorred, it says it, abhorred the offering of the Lord. And who can really blame them very much? That those offerings that they were going to bring to be offered to the Lord would instead be used to fatten up these wicked, violent priests. They made the worship of God to stink in the eyes of the people. Terrible crime that they committed. And we see the great anger that God has towards them for that crime. Now, the sin of Eli was that Eli essentially ignored their sins. He was not doing his job as the high priest. He was not overseeing the temple and making sure that all things were done according to the law of God. The rebuke against Hophni and Phinehas did not come until Eli was very old, it says. And then he finally rebukes them when the rumor of it becomes so prominent that he can no longer ignore it. But even then, all he does is rebuke them when he should have put them to death. Hophni and Phinehas should have been executed for their crimes, for their corruption of the temple of God, and it was Eli's job to do it. The old law said that a man that had a rebellious son, a son who was incorrigible, who would not listen, who was rebellious, that the parents of that son were to cast the first stone against him. And the priest in particular, the high priest in particular, was responsible for the overseeing of the temple, to oversee the purity of God's worship. Eli had not done that. And therefore, the crime of Hophni and Phinehas also extended to Eli. They viewed the church as existing for the people of God, the church of God. They viewed it as existing for their benefit. They viewed the gifts that God had given them, the positions, the duties and responsibilities, the great honor that it was to serve as God's priests. They viewed that as existing merely for their benefit, for their aggrandizement and enrichment, instead of recognizing what an honor it was that God had given them. It's a terrible crime for us to view the church as existing for our own benefit, for our own desires, and for us to use whatever influence, especially if we're in leadership in the church, to use the church, to twist the church, to make it benefit us more, to satisfy our preferences and desires, rather than recognizing it as existing to serve God and to serve God by serving His people. Eli was essentially what Jesus speaks of in the book of John, as a hireling. One who views his position in the house of God merely as a job, as something he does for money. That he doesn't want trouble. And it sounds like Eli has some knowledge of God and he understands how the sacrifices are supposed to be offered. But essentially it's just a job to him. So that when God's people are being taken advantage of by wicked men, Eli does nothing. Eli runs away. Hophni and Phinehas, on the other hand, take it to the next level. They are more like what Jesus describes as wolves, or as thieves and robbers. Those that sneak into the house of God, those who view the house of God merely as opportunities for them to steal and oppress. They use their positions of power to enrich themselves, even at the expense of the people of God, even at the expense of the true worship of God. And the man of God that comes later in the passage that rebukes them shows well just how angering this is to God. And it's a lesson that we should all take then. It's a lesson that we should all hear. All of us who are called to be in the church of God, that have various positions and roles that we play in the church of God. The church of God does not exist for our benefit. The church of God does not exist to satisfy our selfish lusts. The church exists for the honor and glory of God, for the good of God's people, as God has declared and dictated. And when we use the church, when we twist the church and corrupt the church for our own selfish lusts, we commit a fearful crime against God. Honoring God, as the man of God says later, he says, "He that honors me, I will honor." Honoring God means giving Him His due. Respecting Him, realizing all good things come from Him, and then thankfully using those things for His glory and His service. The man of God emphasizes this, that God showed Eli a great honor. He said, I made your father out of all the tribes and the people of Israel. I made your father the priest of Israel. What an honor God had showed the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron. What an honor God had showed Eli by elevating him to this status. But he says, but the man of God said he kicked at the sacrifices. The image there is like a donkey or an ox that's under the yoke and is resenting the restrictions on his freedom, is kicking back at it and doesn't want to be under the yoke. That Eli was acting as if being the priest of God was some unpleasant chore that he had to do. And therefore he was unsatisfied with what he'd been given and he demanded more. And so often it is the case that we all in our own lives, that we look at the various responsibilities that we have been given, the duties that we have been given, and we regard them instead of an honor, the honor that it is that God has given us to do the work that He's given us to do in our lives, that we regard it as an unpleasant chore. We'd rather be doing what we do. We so often ourselves act as like donkeys or oxen that have been put under some unpleasant yoke, kicking against God for what He's given us to do. Eli and his sons' crimes were flagrant and unrepentant, but it's a sin that we're all at times guilty of. Above all, honoring God means having faith in God. It means trusting God. It means believing what He tells us. And knowing that our welfare and our good is in Him. God is honored in His true nature when we treat Him as trustworthy. When we look to Him for our benefits. As Hophni and Phinehas did not. Hophni and Phinehas had no faith in God. Hophni and Phinehas treated God as if He were either non-existent or unkind, untrustworthy, unreliable. They had to provide for themselves. They would not trust the law of God and the provision of God for their welfare. Eli and his sons showed them that they did not know God. They didn't know who God was in His own nature. They should have known that God always honors Himself. And indeed, all the universe was created for that purpose. Everything that exists was created to bring glory to God's name. God created the stars in the sky and the galaxies and the universe, this amazing universe that we live in, down to the complexity, the amazing, incredible, mind-bending complexity of the atom and the molecules. All of these things that God created, He created to bring glory to Himself. And of all the things He created, that He created to bring glory, that he said when He created them, He said it is good. Of all those things He created when He created man, He said it is very good. Man that He created, He said, after My own likeness, in My image. And all of the history of the world, all of redemptive history, the history of fall and promise and redemption and final salvation, all of the things that happened is all done for this purpose of glorifying and honoring God. And when you know who God is, then you can understand why it is the things that happen the way they do. Hannah knew that. Hannah, in her song, reveals so clearly that she knows God. She understands God. And because she knows and understands God, she trusts Him. Eli, on the other hand, clearly did not know God. Because if he had known God, he would have trembled at the perilous position he and his sons were in. That by acting contrary to the very nature of God, he was putting himself on the very brink of ruin. What came afterwards should have come as no surprise at all to Eli. He should have expected it if he had known God. Often people think or say, to seem to think that it's an arrogant or prideful God that the Bible presents to us. That it's arrogant for God to desire to glorify Himself, to honor Himself. But that's to think about God as if He were a creature. It is very wicked indeed for a creature to act the way God acts in this respect. For a creature to desire to glorify Himself and aggrandize Himself, to make His name large. But that's because he's a creature. When the Creator acts that way, he acts according to his own nature. His glory is his right. If everything created was created by God for his purpose, and his purpose was to glorify himself, then how can it be wrong when things actually achieve the purpose for which they were created? If the world was not created to glorify God, then what purpose was it created for? To glorify us? If it is wrong for God for God in people's minds to be prideful, let people put away their own pride then, if that pride is so wicked. We say it's wrong for God to glorify himself with the world that he has made, and then we go about trying to glorify ourselves through the creation which we have not made. If we think that pride is so wicked, then let us put away our own pride. Let us be humble ourselves and then see what we think about God's desire for his own glory. We see in the story God's desire to glorify himself, first of all, in the hardening of the heart of Hophni and Phinehas. We see there that the scriptures tell us in that they did not, in verse number 24, that they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. That they didn't repent, they didn't hear it, because God wanted to give free rein to their wickedness. God wanted them ripened and in their wickedness in full bloom, so that God could honor himself by their destruction. God had bent himself on their ruin for his own glory, and therefore he would not permit the rebuke of Eli to limit that wickedness or restrain that wickedness at all. He's glorified in their destruction. And this is the same God that Paul talks about in Romans 9, Paul says about God that he was willing to show his wrath, and therefore tolerates, puts up with those vessels that he has prepared for destruction for a long time, until he is ready to demonstrate that glory in their destruction. But the greatest way that we see, and this is what the man of God highlights, that the greatest way that God honors and glorifies himself is that he shows mercy and kindness to his people. And thus in verse number 35 he says, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house." We see the blessings that God shows the family of Hannah. A contrary example, how God honors himself by blessing her and showing grace to her and Elkanah's family. That they honored God. God gave them gifts. God gave them good things. They honored God with those gifts and those good things, and therefore God blessed them with more gifts. As the man of God says, he says, "He who honors me, I will honor." And so God shows the nation of Israel mercy here and grace. Even though he could have destroyed them at any time, he could have finally destroyed the whole nation, as would have been his right, and he could have done at any time for their great wickedness. Yet he doesn't. He doesn't destroy them. He shows them grace. He shows them mercy. He raises up a new priest, Samuel, who will be righteous, who will restore righteous worship in Israel. The house of Eli would never prosper again. Their men would not live to old age. They would be inferior in the service of the temple. God would raise up a faithful man. Even Samuel's sons were wicked, though, we read later on. The restoration under Samuel was only partial. Later on, God would bring about, would raise up a man named Zadok, the high priest who would serve under King David. A man who did establish a faithful line, and the line of Zadok was righteous and godly for many, many years. Something that we read about in the book of Ezekiel, that the book of Ezekiel says that in the temple that Ezekiel foresees, he says only the sons of Zadok would be able to serve in the sanctuary of that temple because of their righteousness. All of this ultimately looks forward to Christ Himself. Christ Himself, who is said by the psalmist and by the writer of the book of Hebrews to be the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest Zadok, his very name, which means righteousness, looks forward to the anointed one, to Christ Melchizedek, which means the King of righteousness. And Christ Himself would bring righteousness for Israel in a way that could never be corrupted. Hebrews emphasizes the fact that the sacrifice that Christ offered was not a sacrifice ultimately that was offered on earth, but it was offered in heaven. And because that sacrifice is in heaven, that sacrifice can never be polluted. That sacrifice can never be stolen by corrupt and evil priests the way their sacrifice was. That Christ was a high priest who would live forever. You would never have to worry about whether His sons would be corrupt or not. That God, in His great mercy and His grace, would provide righteous leadership for His people that would last forever. And therefore, there's great joy in God's self-revelation. We can find great joy and great comfort in God's desire to honor Himself, because He honors Himself chiefly above all. He honors Himself in the mercy and the grace that He shows to God's people. Even the destruction of His enemies is ultimately presented as an aspect of His mercy and His grace, because it is a mercy and grace to God's people that their enemies are destroyed. And Israel had many enemies. They had all these strong nations around them, these nations that would oppress them, these nations that would exploit them for their own gain. And God protected them from those enemies. They had enemies within Israel as well. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli, they were Israelites. They were people of prominence and power within Israel. And yet they were the enemies of Israel, because they exploited God's people and oppressed them. And therefore God's judgment on them is a great mercy and a kindness to His people. And God had people outside of Israel, as these stories all reveal to us. There was Ruth in her story that just came before this, Ruth the Moabitess. There was the Phoenician widow. There was Naaman the Syrian. And there were others. God's people, therefore, are not those of one particular ethnic identity or nationality or language. That God's people are those that put their trust in Him. Those that have faith in Him, that believe His promises, that regard Him as trustworthy, those are the people of God. And God glorifies Himself and honors Himself by protecting and saving those people. In the glorious light of the gospel, we see even more clearly that God's people are truly from every land, every nation, every tribe and kindred. God promised in Abraham that all the families of the world would be blessed through him. And we see that coming to shape fully in the gospel, that those who trust God, those who put their faith in Him, will be protected, will be glorified, will be saved. There are still enemies and oppressors. And it's not necessarily even specifically hostility to Christianity which makes them the enemies and oppressors of God's people. The wicked and powerful men of this world that use the good things of God's creation for their own benefit, who exploit and oppress others, they are the ones who bring sorrow and pain and hardship into this world. They are the ones that so often make this world the hell that it is, that it can be. They are the ones that thwart God's purpose for His people in this world for a time. All men then who rebel against God's truth, who selfishly try to use God's creation to satisfy their own personal lusts, they are the enemies of God. And they are the enemies, therefore, of God's people whom God has given this world. But God will complete His purpose to honor Himself. He will throw down the proud and raise up the humble. Those that oppress, those that destroy, those that selfishly use the world for their own benefits, the gifts of God for their own, like Hophni and Phinehas, ultimately they will be cast down. They will be destroyed as God reveals Himself in glory, as God reveals Himself in justice and wrath, and as God reveals Himself in mercy and grace to His people. One of the ways, one of the most glorious ways that God casts down and destroys the wicked is by converting them to Himself. Is by sweetly changing the evil disposition of their heart to teach them to trust Him. Like He did with Saul of Tarsus. Saul, who was one of the greatest enemies of God's people at that time, and God made him the friend of God's people. And just as He did with all of us, that we who were God's enemies, that we who hated Him, we who wanted to use His creation, to use His good gifts merely for our selfish gain, our selfish benefit, that He converted us to trust Him, to honor Him with our lives, to seek more and more to know what it means to serve God. But all those in opposition to God and to His honor will be cast down one way or another. So how you react to God's purpose in honoring Himself through everything that happens, how you react to the idea that God seeks His own glory, will ultimately say a good deal more about you than it will about God. God will honor Himself either way. If you rejoice in that honor, if you rejoice in that glory, if you agree with and comply with God's desire to honor Himself, then you show yourself as one that has been marked by God's grace, one that has been blessed by His benevolence, and one that God will therefore honor by glorifying. That He will save you, He will bless you, He will elevate you to the position that mankind was supposed to hold in dominion over all creation, in perfect fellowship with Him and His people. If you rebel against that idea, if you hate the idea that God glories Himself in His creation, then you reveal yourself as one of the enemies of God. One of those, as God said, that He will lightly esteem. And God honors Himself in the destruction of those enemies, either by their conversion or through eternal punishment. And we see the great hypocrisy, therefore, of the men of the world, of all of us in our fallen state, that at the one time we reject God's right to glorify Himself in creation that He has made, and yet seek to establish our own glory and our own pride and our own prominence in the creation which we have not made. But either way, God will be glorified. Because God will not be thwarted. God always gets what He wants. And He has revealed that that great glory will be achieved through His Son, Jesus Christ, His anointed, His faithful high priest. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Eli and his sons are a great object lesson in how God glorifies Himself in the destruction of those that oppose Him and His honor. Now they are cast down. Elkanah's family, by contrast, is a wonderful object lesson of what happens to those who put their trust in God, who honor Him with their lives. They are raised up. The Scriptures constantly hold out to us this reality, that God casts down the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And so be confronted with this reality yourself, in your own heart. Pray that God's grace would cast down your pride and instead work humility and faith in your heart so that you may be raised up in that humility and faith and that God would glorify Himself by saving you. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who honors himself. You are a God who glorifies yourself. And we know, Lord, that it is for this purpose that you created all that is, all things that exist, including ourselves. It all exists for your glory. God, work that glory, we pray. Work that glory in our hearts and minds. Reveal yourself to us in grace and mercy so that we would know you truly, so that we would seek to serve you in all of our lives and all of the responsibilities and duties that you've given us, Lord. Teach us to seek not our own benefit or our own good, but your glory and service. And through that, Lord, we pray that you would save us and rescue us and restore us to that position which you intend for us from the foundations of the earth, to be kings and priests before you, serving you with all our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.